All right, well, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And for those of you who aren't usually in here, we have been doing an overview of the Bible, and we are coming toward the end. We're coming down the home stretch. We just finished the Pauline epistles last week, and we're covering more or less a book a week. And we'll talk about a few of the introductory matters that belong to the book, and then trying to read as much of the book as we can to give you a pretty good idea of the ebbs and flows of the book and how it's put together in order to understand the book as a whole, so that you can walk away from our lesson and have a pretty good handle on what each Bible book is all about. So turn to the book of Hebrews. And by way of introductory matters, this is one of them where we don't know who the author is. There has been a great bit of scholarly debate. There have been a great number of trees killed trying to discuss and decide and decipher who exactly wrote the book of Hebrews. And really it becomes an exercise in futility because what almost everyone says is, we don't know. And we do mostly agree that it seems to have been someone within Paul's group of ministry partners, however. So it is often treated along with the Pauline epistles because it is sort of Paul-ish. We'll see it has a very Pauline structure. It sort of moves through a lot of concepts like Paul does, very orderly, and all sorts of different things like that. But if you want my guess is it's Apollos, and I don't know why I think that. It just sounds good. So that's as good as anything, I guess. Apollos isn't Jewish, though, and so that might put a crimp in that. But anyway, it doesn't really matter. We have it, and it is part of our New Testament. It was probably written in the 60s A.D., Christianity had begun to develop. It's written to Jewish Christians, hence the title Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews. And these Jewish Christians were, of course, in the Roman Empire and maybe even in Rome itself. And that becomes fairly significant to us because the circumstances that spawned the letter have to do with who these people are, okay? And in order to understand what's going on, you have to understand a little bit of the historical development of Christianity very early on, particularly as it is related to Judaism. If you are at all familiar with the Roman Empire, you'll know that it was very much built on a concept called piety. And in order for you to be a good Roman, you had to be a pious citizen. In other words, they very much viewed your dedication to the gods and your doing what everyone had done for many, many years and for a very long time as an extremely important part of your citizenship to Rome. They were somewhat, if not extremely, superstitious. They went beyond sort of stitious. And they believed that the gods and the omens that they sent and different things like that gave the empire its power. And it also helped very historianly, it also helped bring a uniting force, a uniting power to the Roman Empire. Because if you'll remember, how did Rome get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger? It conquered and conquered and conquered and conquered and conquered and conquered and conquered, right? And for the Romans, as long as you supported Rome, they could care less what else you did, all right? But they cared very much that you supported Rome via the religious system. And if you're polytheistic, that's not really a big deal because you just offer an offering to the gods of the Romans as well as your own gods, and you worship Rome herself a little bit, and that's all good. Well, into the Roman Empire, fairly late in the whole equation, you had this strange group of people from a very small land in the eastern part of the Roman Empire who only worshipped one God, right? And these Jews, these Hebrews, they were really strange that way. But they're kind of around long enough, and early on they make little enough trouble that, okay, as long as instead of offering incense or worshiping Caesar, they've been around long enough that as long as they say prayers to their God for Caesar, fine, great, whatever. Okay, so they're a part of the team. Judaism becomes an accepted religion within the Roman Empire. It's a legitimate religion to practice. However, long about 30 AD, a little bit after that, there's this new sect of Judaism called Christianity, and they claim to follow this man named Jesus of Nazareth, and they call him the Christ. And early on, Rome sees Christianity simply as another sect of Judaism. So any kerfluffle between the Jews and the Christians is not really it's not really a Roman sort of issue. It's an inter-Judaism issue. But this Christianity spreads, and there are more and more Gentiles who come into the church, and there's a stronger and stronger break between the Jews and the Christians, and eventually what happens is Rome recognizes Christianity as something different than Judaism. And if you're Rome, and you like tradition, and you like things that have been long-standing, and you don't want to make any of the gods angry, you don't like new religions, and you don't like people, new groups of people worshiping in a different way. So Christianity eventually loses its identification, and round about the 50s and maybe into the early 60s, Christianity loses its identity within Judaism. So what happens is there's a transition there where Christianity becomes something that goes from sort of under the umbrella of Judaism and an intra-Judaism sect sort of thing to something that is no longer accepted within the Roman Empire. So if you're a Christian, you're on the outs with Rome. There's also the added issue to all of this that if you are a Jewish Christian, if you are a Jew who has embraced Jesus Christ, you are dead to your family. You are dead to your people. In fact, to this very day, very often if a Jewish person from an observant family becomes a Christian, the family lights the candle and they set it in the window and it's like you're dead to them. So what happens to these Jewish Christians is they're getting it from both sides at this point. They're saying, look, I'm a Jew who can't go to the Jews because I'm a Christian, and I'm a Roman who can't go to the Romans because I'm a Christian, and from both sides, nobody wants anything to do with me except to make life difficult for me. So, you know, Judaism was a good thing. It was God's religion. It was the stuff that God had set out before Jesus Christ came. So some of these Jewish Christians start to think, you know, if we would just go back to Judaism, there's still a chance that we would be okay before God, because after all, he prescribed the sacrifices and he said this is the way that the Jews are supposed to be. And after all, we're Jews, we're Jewish people, so we can go back to them, and then our families will accept us back maybe, and we're okay with Rome, and we can still be righteous before God, and so we've got it all the different directions. The writer to the Hebrews writes to these Jewish believers and says, no dice. That is not an acceptable thing to do. And he writes with this purpose. He writes to tell the Jewish Christians who are considering safety in Judaism. He writes to exhort them to progression, steadfastness, endurance, and maturity by looking to Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest. And here he says, the better way. And what we're going to see is that because Jesus Christ is superior to everything that has anything to do with the Old Testament, that Jesus is not just the better way, he is the only way. And so the entirety of the book of Hebrews is taken up with two things. Jesus is better, So you need to press on. And there are a number of different warnings that say, if you turn back, you turn back from the only means of salvation available to anyone. So there is case after case. What we're going to see is, and we'll get to this in just a little bit, the writer of the Hebrews is going to take everything that's important for the Old Covenant, for the Mosaic Covenant, for the Mosaic Law, and he is going to lay that out on the table, and he is going to say, Christ trumps it. Christ trumps it. Christ trumps it. Christ trumps it. Christ is better than all of those things. So you must not go back to those old things. You must not go back. And he encourages them time after time after time to press on. So a few of the major themes that we're going to see. Obviously the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where we have the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant and all of those sorts of things sort of laid out and played out before us. He is going to compare Jesus Christ to all of the important things, all the important figures of the Old Testament. The great God. He is the living God. He is active. He is the creator. He is a consuming fire, the judge. We're going to see him come to the fore. Of course, we're also going to see the incomparable Son, and maybe we should say the unmatchable Son, because he spends the entire book comparing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to two different things out of the Old Testament. But the incomparable, the unmatchable Son of God, Jesus Christ, we'll see that he is the Son of God, the last revelation to man, and he is the great high priest. He is the ultimate representation for man before God. And finally, and this is the purpose that our author is shooting at, we'll see the endurance of salvation. We'll see time after time after time the warning not to go back to what is inferior. The warning of the dangers of going back, of turning away from Jesus Christ, and the call to press on to what's better, the call to faith, the call to live in hope, the call to live in love, encouragement and warning to do all of those things. So now turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Hebrews. You have sort of a pretty good idea of the background information, and bear with me, we're going to read a lot of verses, and I'll make a few comments as we go along, as we sort of unfold how the book of Hebrews develops the argument that Jesus is greater, and Jesus is the only way of salvation. And in chapters 1 through 4, the first thing that the writer of the Hebrews does is he pulls the most important persons who are related to the law, who are related to the Mosaic Covenant, because, again, remember, these Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, are considering going back to functioning under the Old Covenant, going back to functioning under the Mosaic Law. And they're saying, why would this be such a bad thing? And so the first thing that the writer of the Hebrews does is he pulls out every person who is vitally important to the Mosaic Law, and he says, look, Jesus is better than all of these people. So, who were the major mouthpieces of the law? You guys remember? The prophets. The prophets came, and you guys remember, you Edge people remember from way back, when the prophets came, they said, here's what the law says, so here's what you need to do. And if you obey, then God will bring blessing, and if you disobey, then God will bring cursing. And they are telling the people what God has to say to them. And we open up with a comparison of Jesus Christ to the prophets. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying God has spoken to man through the prophets in a lot of different portions, big books, little books, long books, short books, all sorts of stuff like that. By the prophets speaking, by the prophets doing funny-looking things, by all sorts of different ways and measures. In these last days, God has spoken to us in one who is Son. So instead of being one who is a prophet, one who is a mouthpiece, one who shares the same nature with God, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, And he is the exact radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see here the ministry, the revealing ministry of Jesus Christ compared to the ministry of revelation that the prophets had. And we see that the revelation of Jesus Christ is better. It's greater. It comes from a greater person. It comes from a better person, one who more fully represents who God is and what God is like and what God wants. So Christ is superior first to the prophets. We also see then he rolls right into the fact that Christ is superior to the angels. Who does the Bible tell us mediated the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant? Who handed Moses the stone tablets and all sorts of things like that? It's the angels, right? The angels did this. So they're important to the Old Testament. They're important to the Mosaic covenant. And so we see then he rolls right into the fact that Jesus is also greater than the angels. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We see that Jesus is better than the angels by the word of God's declaration. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." He is better than the angels by virtue of God's declaration. He is also better than the angels by the nature of his work. Look at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders, by various miracles. We see that the angels brought a ministry that brought the Mosaic law. And then we see here that Jesus brought a ministry that brought salvation. And the writer of the Hebrews here says, look, if everyone who disobeyed the Mosaic covenant was punished to the full extent of the law, how much greater a punishment, how much more severe a punishment do you think we will deserve if we reject a greater ministry and a ministry that is ministered by one who is greater than the angels of the Old Testament law? We also see that Jesus is better than the angels by virtue of his position, even in his humiliation in becoming a man. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. To whom did he subject the world to come? Christ, right? And then you might bring up the question, well, what about when Christ became a man? Look at verse 9. But we do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You might look at the way things are right now as Jesus Christ as a man. You may have looked at how it was when he was here on earth as a man and say, oh, look, the angels are much greater than he for that point in time. And the writer of the Hebrews says, yes, well, it may look like that, but you have to understand God's purpose in bringing Jesus Christ to earth as a man. He had a purpose. He had a great purpose that he might taste of death for everyone and then might become the great high priest for all men. Look at verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So he says, look, the reason that Christ for a little while became lower than the angels is so that he could taste of death for all men and bring salvation to all men and bring redemption to the world and be restored to his rightful place when he will inherit the world that is to come. So Christ is greater than the prophets. Christ is superior to the angels. And then who is the ultimate figure in the Old Testament as far as the Mosaic law goes? Okay, good. I was really hoping we would get that one because it's called the Mosaic Law for a reason. So the final person that the writer of the Hebrews pulls out here is Moses. He says, look, Christ is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses himself. Look at chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. We see here that Christ is better than Moses, just as the builder of a house is better than a servant of the house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, that is Jesus, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. So just like the owner of the house, just like the builder of the house is better than the house itself, just like the owner of the house is superior to the servant within the house, Jesus Christ is superior over Moses. So that is the coup d'etat, if you will. That is game, set, match, right? All of the most important people with the Mosaic covenant, Christ is better than them. He is greater than them. He is superior to them. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4 brings out the implications of this. Look at verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So he's saying, look, don't be like the people, don't be like the Jews in the Exodus who rejected God's grace, who did not believe in God. He says, you cannot turn around and walk away from Christ and be okay. Because if you do that, you demonstrate that you are just like those Jews who professed to know God, who claimed to be God's people, who professed to believe and to trust him, but had hard hearts and turned away from him when he wanted to bring them into the promised land. Instead of that, he says, he encourages them to take advantage of the superiority of Jesus Christ over the law. Look at chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He says, Christ has done a work, done a ministry that brings salvation to all who will draw near to him, who will hold fast to him. So take advantage of that. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Draw near to the throne of grace in this time of trial. Remember, this is an extreme encouragement for these people because there is real trial here. We're going to see that there is some sort of official persecution. Their property is being withheld from them. They're being thrown in jail. And the writer of the Hebrews here says, look, there is grace for you in your time of trial. There is grace because your great and merciful high priest has gone to the very throne of God, and he has made a way for you to come before the throne of grace, before God's throne of mercy, to receive mercy, to receive help, to receive grace in your time of need. So we've seen that all of the people, all of the persons who were key in the Mosaic covenant and in the giving of the Mosaic covenant in particular, Jesus Christ is better than all of those people by virtue of who he is and by virtue of what he's done in his ministry. So he's superior in person. And the heart of the book here, really, chapters 5 through 10, lay out the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And when you think of the Old Testament, when you think of the Mosaic covenant, what do you think of? You probably think of the Ten Commandments, right? And then you probably think of the sacrifices, right? And the sacrificial system and all of the animals that they slaughtered and all of the Leviticus stuff where you go, he's to lay his hand on the head of the animal. He's to slit its throat, and they're to catch the blood in the bowl, and then they're to take the kidneys out and all of the fat that's with the entrails, and they're to burn those up. And you're going, okay, this is weird. But that whole sacrificial system is part and parcel, right, with that Mosaic covenant. And it, we're going to see, was meant to picture the cleansing that had to happen for the people to be able to walk with God. Do you remember that, guys? Again, when we talked about the Mosaic law, when we talked about the law, what is the law all about? It's how can an unholy people walk with a holy God, right? And even the Hebrew word for sacrifice means to draw near. We're going to see some of that terminology come to the fore here in the book of Hebrews. But the root of the word for sacrifice means to draw near in Hebrew. And so the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was so that the people could draw near to the Lord and walk with Him. We're going to see that what Jesus Christ has done is He has actually provided the reality of those sacrifices, and He has provided a way for the people to draw near to the Lord. So let's take a look. We see that Christ is superior in His priesthood. First, He is superior in His qualifications to be a priest. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. So we're going to compare here the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that that is by order of a man named Melchizedek. And then that priesthood, his priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, is going to be compared and contrasted to the priesthood in the order of Aaron. So Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, is the priesthood that ministered under the Mosaic covenant. So Christ is superior in his qualifications. We see in chapter 5, verse 1, that earthly priests were appointed by men. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That makes sense, right? You didn't just walk up and say, I'm going to be a priest now, right? You had to be appointed to that position. We see that Jesus is appointed in a superior way. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see that Christ was superior in his qualifications, in his appointment to his priesthood. And this priesthood is a better order, this order of Melchizedek. Look at verses 9 and 10. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there's a pause here in chapter 5, verse 11, down through chapter 6. He says, look, I've got a lot more to tell you about this order, this priesthood of Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek's priesthood, but you guys need a warning because you're thinking about turning away. Look at verse 11. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say and is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He says, you are in danger of turning and walking away from Christianity, showing you were never truly saved. You never really had come to a saving faith. And he describes those people in chapter 6, verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, these people have had a real experience with Christianity. They've experienced the drawing ministry of the Holy Spirit. They have professed faith in Jesus Christ. They have said, I'm follower of Jesus Christ, claim to be that. But these people have turned away and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, have walked away from the faith. He says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So he says, look, these people who they have their Christian quote-unquote experience, they claim to be a believer for a long period of time or some period of time, they even experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit and His ministry in their hearts, but then they say, meh, this Christian thing, it's not really for me. The writer of the Hebrews says that is an extremely dangerous position to be in. It's an extremely dangerous position to be in. But the writer of the Hebrews says, I am convinced that this is not you. Look at verse 9, chapter 6. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And he assures them in the last half of chapter 16 that God, if you trust him, is reliable and absolutely 100% reliable to keep his word. He says in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise of the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who take refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, look, don't fall away. Don't walk away. If you walk away from this, it is something that you will never turn around to embrace again. If after having come this far, you turn away from Christ, you demonstrate that you were never really saved and you are not one who is going to come to salvation. But I'm convinced, he says, of better things of you. And I know that as long as you continue in faith, God will be faithful to bless you with all that he has promised, all the promises of blessing. So he says, don't turn away from Christ. Now in chapter 7, he picks back up with Melchizedek. You look at chapter 7, verse 1, he says, for this Melchizedek, he's going to set up here in these first three verses some parallels between Melchizedek and Christ. And he's going to play out the implications of those things as we go. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So he's going to set up some parallels here between Christ and Melchizedek. And we see here Christ or Melchizedek's greatness. And why is he concerned here with the greatness of Melchizedek? He's going to demonstrate that Melchizedek is greater than whom? Than Aaron, right? And Levi, and through Aaron, Levi. Or Aaron, Levi, and then Aaron, right? All of that is to say, look, this priesthood comes from a better person, a more important person, a superior person. And we see his greatness in chapter 7, verse 4. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. That's kind of hard to say. And the implication of this fact is that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than Aaron's priesthood. Look at verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So if Aaron's priesthood, if the Levitical priesthood was good enough, there would be no need for another priesthood. But guess what? Aaron's priesthood was not good enough. It wasn't really able to bring salvation, and we're going to see that played out. Jesus, he spends the rest of chapter 7 and the rest of chapter 8 explaining to us, is a better priest. He's a better priest, first of all, because he lives forever. Look at chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, continues, or because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives forever. He's a better priest. He is holy all by himself. Therefore, Jesus is a better priest. Look at verse 26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus didn't have to make sacrifices for himself day after day after day after day to cover his own sins, because he didn't have any. And since he didn't have any, he was able to make a sacrifice one time for all people, a single sacrifice that was good to save forever. We see also that Jesus is a better priest because he ministers in a better place. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. That's where Jesus ministers, carries out his priestly ministry, is in heaven itself. And he is a better priest because he administers a far better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. We see here then he goes through a long quote, the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament, longest consecutive Old Testament quote in the New Testament, talking about the new covenant and the fact that Jesus ministers as a priest under the auspices of the new covenant rather than the old covenant. And how he talks about how the new covenant is superior in every way, particularly because it is able to actually bring salvation. Where the old covenant could only tell you God wants you to do this and God doesn't want you to do that, the new covenant not only tells you what God wants, but it also gives you the heart to do it. And he says Christ ministers by that covenant, not by the covenant that only could bring death. He ministers by the covenant that brings life. Christ is superior to the priestly order of Aaron. Christ is superior in his qualifications for priesthood. Christ is superior in chapters 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 in his priestly ministry as well. He's superior in his priestly ministry as well. The Old Testament system, that whole sacrificial system, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, was merely a picture of reality. It was a parable, if you will. Look at verses. Look at chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. 8 through 10. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. He's explained or described what the tabernacle was like and the fact that it was a picture of the true tabernacle in heaven. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In other words, those things were always meant to be temporary, a picture of the reality of what would happen when Jesus Christ would come and be the ultimate priest and give himself as the ultimate sacrifice. We see that Christ is the realization of that reality. Look at verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, into heaven itself, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, not through the sacrifices that are part of the Old Testament system, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We see that Christ entered into heaven itself instead of into the tabernacle, which is a picture of heaven. And he offered his own blood there, not the blood of bulls and goats that was offered in the Old Testament system. Here are the implications of those facts. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. The law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The law could never do the job. But Christ came, gave his own life, shed his own blood, and look at verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the offering that Jesus offered was truly and really accepted before God. It finished the job. It was able to cleanse body and soul and conscience and make us clean and really purchase forgiveness for sins. Unlike those sacrifices as part of the Mosaic Law that were offered over and over and over and over and over again. So you catch the weight of what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here. He's saying, look, when you consider turning away from Christ to go back to Judaism, you are looking to go back to an inferior person. You are looking to go back to an inferior priesthood. You are looking to go back to an inferior sacrifice which could never take away sins. He says, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven itself and offered his own blood once for all, for all people, for all time, so that any who would place their faith in him would receive true forgiveness. And he says in light of that, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated through us, for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully, and that is, I believe, in context, rejecting the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He says, look, if you turn away from Jesus Christ and his offering for sins, his sacrifice for sins, there's nowhere else for you to go. There is nowhere else for you to go. But again, he tells them, I'm confident that this is not you and that you will not turn away. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We're going to have to wrap up this last part of the book of Hebrews very quickly. But verses 11 through 13 now, we have the theological underpinning set. And he turns his attention and says, look, don't turn away from Jesus Christ. Instead, place your faith in him. He talks about what is faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the outcome of faith is that by it, men of old gained approval. Do not turn away from your faith in Jesus Christ. Hold fast to that faith. He gives example after example of those individuals who pleased the Lord because of their faith. Abel in verse 4, Enoch in verse 5, Noah in verse 7, Abraham in verses 8 and 17, Sarah in verse 11, Isaac in verse 20, Jacob in verse 21, Joseph in 22, Moses in 23. Do you see what he's done here? He's picked out all of the big hitters, again, of the Old Testament and all of the big hitters of that Old Testament system. Those in the Exodus and Joshua, all of these people pressed on to the heavenly city through faith. So he says, there's power in faith in Jesus Christ and that we can please the Lord through it. He says in chapter 12, he talks about the power of hope in Christ. He gives instruction to endure on account of hope. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Take hold of the hope that is set before you, he tells them, and endure in light of that hope. And finally, in chapter 13, he instructs them to love in Christ Jesus. Let the love, chapter 13, verse 1, of the brethren continue. And he gives a number of different commands there that tell us what it looks like to love. Remember those who led you. There's also instruction here to follow those who lead. Chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. He wraps up with a little epilogue, a little close here. Look at verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those who from Italy greet you, and grace be with you all. So there is the book of Hebrews in flyby fashion. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for the superiority of your Son. We thank you that, as we have seen over and over and over in your word, that he is sufficient for all that we could possibly need. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to him and faithful to hold fast the confession of the hope that he has given to us. That we would trust you and trust him. And Father, by that, be pleasing to you in a way that, as the book of Hebrews says, you are not ashamed to be called our God. We thank you for this time of fellowship this morning and ask that you would bless the time that we spend worshiping your superior Son. We pray in his name. Amen.